The particular prophecy we're going to take a look at today is kind of an interesting one, at least I think it is. Interesting mainly because there's some mystery in a man who is named in this particular prophecy. This prophecy also has somewhat of a unique connection, if you will, between Genesis, the Messiah, and Revelation. So it kind of ties everything together in this prophecy. Plus, you'll see as we read through this morning, we'll be talking about it, there's a pretty clear typology of the Messiah in the Old Testament reference that we are going to read this morning. In case you're not familiar with that particular term this morning, let me give you just a very brief explanation. A type in Scripture, or a typology in Scripture, is a reference to something in the Old Testament that mirrors or in some way reflects a New Testament truth. Let me give you an example this morning. Most of us should be familiar with the story of Jonah. We all know that account, how he ran away. Jonah, in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, would be a typology of Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. So it's an Old Testament reference to a New Testament truth. For our prophetic discovery today, we are going to start by reading through Psalm 110 together. The entire psalm. It's only 7 verses, it's okay. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is, relatively speaking, a rather short psalm, but it is packed with all kinds of information. We're going to take just a little glimpse this morning at something here. I want to give you an example of some of the things we can draw from this particular psalm this morning. One of them is found in Matthew chapter 22. In this particular text, Jesus is being asked some questions by the leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those guys. They are asking Jesus some questions, and he answers those questions. But in return, he asks a question of them. And by asking them a question, he puts them to shame. Matthew 22, I'll just read it to you this morning. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Put him to shame right there. Now we, as we've studied the Word over the years and as we've read through some of this, we have a general understanding that this is talking about both Jesus' humanness and his deity in this text. The Son of David referencing his humanness, and the Son of God, obviously, his deity. But I wanted to point out how Matthew quotes Psalm 110. It's stuff like that throughout this short psalm that we can gain all kinds of information, more than we're going to be able to dig into this morning. So there's one particular part of this psalm that we're going to focus in on this morning in regards to our prophecy. That can be found in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. First of all, how many of us know that God is certainly allowed to change his mind anytime he feels like it? However, in this particular statement, declares that he will never change his mind about this subject. Never change his mind. He's making a huge statement with those words. Again, as a whole, Psalm 110, written by King David, is considered to be a coronation psalm. Another one of those 50-cent words. What is coronation? It's basically the passing on of a leadership. When one leader exits and a new leader starts, there's usually a coronation-type ceremony. Perhaps a new monarch comes into reign. Whatever the case may be, there's a changing of leadership at that point. So who is King David writing this psalm about? And who or what is this stuff about Melchizedek? What is that? Some have said that David wrote this psalm specifically for his son, Solomon. It was at that time that the kingship was being passed from David to Solomon, his son. But many others will argue against that very idea, specifically because of some of the rest of the wordage in that psalm. Verse 2 talks about the scepter being yielded from Zion. There's other verses in there that talk about ruling over the whole earth. So those tend to indicate something bigger being pictured here or being talked about here. Ultimately, it's talking about the Messiah ruling from Zion, carrying out his reign over the entire earth. In fact, many Jewish individuals, even early church Jewish individuals, considered this psalm to be one of the greatest messianic messages of all because of the way it was phrased and what it talked about. So David may very well have written this psalm for his son, but not Solomon. He wrote it for a son that was to come, the Messiah. Obviously, we know it wasn't his direct son, but it was in that lineage of David, his future son, so to speak. So with this psalm being considered messianic, what is it then about this Melchizedek stuff that we read? To understand Melchizedek, we're going to have to go on just a little bit of a journey this morning. Way back to Genesis, that first book in Scripture. In fact, we're going so far back, Abraham isn't even Abraham yet. He's still Abram at this point. So let me give you a little reference here to where we're at in this account. Abram has obeyed God and done what God has called him to do, and he and his nephew Lot are kind of making their way across the land that God has shown them. And God has blessed them abundantly in terms of animals and just everything that they have. God has blessed them in incredible fashion. material, I'll say. But they get to a point where there's so many animals, they have been so blessed, they have to part ways because they realize the land cannot support both of them anymore. So Abram, being who he is, tells Lot, "You decide which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way." Lot chooses which way he's going to go, and he heads off in the direction of Sodom. Now, we all know that's not a good thing, right? As he heads towards Sodom, Abram heads off the other... Just natural, I just want to say Abraham. Abram heads off the other direction. Not long after this, Lot has kind of settled into his new home, and war breaks out. And we're not going to go into detail of all this war, but basically four or five kings get together and they decide they're going to wage war against four or five other kings. And in the end, Sodom is captured. And Lot and his family and all of his goods are taken away. Abram's nephew is carried off by these kings. That was a major mistake by these kings. Abram was not going to allow his family to be abducted, if you will. So Abram, with the direction of God, musters his men, rallies them up, gets them to go out, and they chase after these invading kings. And it doesn't take him long to overtake them. When he does, he recovers all their goods, he recovers all the people, and they all are able to return to their land. Now, when Abram made his way back, he was met by two kings. One of them was the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom offered Abram a lot of goods, a lot of material things for his victory. To which Abram said, "No, I'm not interested." The other king that met him after the victory offered Abram a blessing. Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 18. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This verse right here is the first reference of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The only other reference in the Old Testament to Melchizedek is in Psalm 110, which we just read a few moments ago. And there, being a messianic psalm, it speaks to the Messiah being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we need to understand a little bit who this guy is. Who is Melchizedek? And this is where it kind of gets interesting, because very little is known about Melchizedek himself. There is a great deal of comparison between him and the Messiah, but there's little known about the man himself. Let's take a look at what we do know, or what we do here. We'll start with the title that he holds. Genesis 14, 18 tells us that he is the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. By the way, God Most High, we're going to talk about this more in a little bit, but God Most High, El Elyon. That's the name of God that means God Most High. Holding these two titles together, king and priest, is almost unheard of. It's talking about specifically here of Melchizedek, and it's talked about one other individual, the Messiah, king and priest. We know that Jesus, the Messiah, was the King of the Jews, and he talked greatly in Scripture, in the New Testament, it's recorded there, about his kingdom and the kingdom to come. So there's no question about him being a king. There's also much reference to him being called a priest, but not just a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Jesus, we read in Hebrews 5, starting at verse 4, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of being a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he said in another place, 'You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Drop down just a couple of verses to verse 10. It's repeated. "And he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Turn over one more chapter to chapter 6, verse 20, and it said again, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Think it's important that we get the point? Clearly, speaking of the Messiah, we see him as king and we see him as priest in the order of Melchizedek. God also called the Israelites to become a kingdom of priests, but they failed by not obeying God, by not keeping their side of the covenant, if you will. They failed. There is also a reference to the church today being kings and priests, and we'll take a look at that a little bit later. But as far as an individual holding this title, this is unique to Melchizedek and the Messiah. Let's take a look at a few other comparisons between these two. Did you catch where Melchizedek was king? Genesis 14:18 said he was the king of a place called Salem. This city, Salem, may not be familiar to all of us, but over its existence, it's had about 70 different names or 7 different references. Let me give you a couple that might be a little bit more familiar to you. How about the name Zion? Or the name Jerusalem? They are one in the same. We actually can see this connection in Psalm 76, a psalm written by our friend the prophet seer Asaph that we talked about last week. Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2. "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." One and the same places. There's also some evidence that we have learned years later. The name Salem and Jerusalem are written down and talked about in the Genesis Apocrypha. What is that? That's one of the scrolls found in the Dead Sea caves. In fact, it's one of the original 7 scrolls that were found in the first cave, the same cave that holds the great Isaiah scroll. So the Genesis Apocrypha is called that because it is not considered to be biblical text. It is not considered to be inerrant, but it does contain a lot of information that we can draw from history and the such. Let's take a look at another comparison between these two. What about the goods that Melchizedek brought out to Abram? Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, this was actually a pretty common meal amongst the time. Bread and wine was not unusual. But look at the beautiful symbolism that is here. Understand this whole account that is here. A war was waged. A battle was fought. A victory was won. And bread and wine were given as a remembrance of that battle. And they were given by the high priest of Elion. Remind us of anything else there, possibly? Maybe a little something called the Passover? Something that's fast approaching? Then Abram himself does something at the end of our text. The last few words we read, it says that Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's actually the first time that tithing is mentioned in Scripture. And that gesture by Abram did a couple of things. It acknowledged the kingship of Melchizedek over Salem. And it confirmed, specifically because he wouldn't accept anything else from the king of Sodom, but him giving the tithes then confirmed that Abram would be indebted to no one except the Lord. Now, we think about tithes and offerings today. We think about giving of monies, which is a primary part of it, yes. But really, tithes and offerings are much more than just money. They're about anything. Our time, our talent, our abilities. It's about giving God our everything. And this particular text should remind us that every victory, I don't care how big or how small, but in any victory, we are not the ones to be rewarded or worshiped. That belongs to God alone. Abram and his men may have gone out. They may have captured those or killed those other kings and released Lot and all of his family and everything. But Abram did not take the credit for it. It was God's credit. It was his glory. It belongs to God alone. When it comes to understanding a little bit more about this prophetic announcement of the Messiah being in the order of Melchizedek, we need to look at a few other New Testament texts. In fact, you might find it interesting that we gain more about who Melchizedek is in the New Testament than we did in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to read next. Hebrews chapter 7, starting right at verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Skip over to verse 2. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Do you see Jesus in any of this? You know, one of the things that we miss out on in our modern day translations of Scripture is some of the key meanings to words and names that are listed in the original text. See, in our translations, we typically read the word God or we read the word Lord. But if you were to look at the original writing, there are several different references to God, all based in his characteristics, the other names that he's known by, if I can say it that way. There are tons of them. We talked about one a little bit earlier this morning, El Elyon, God Most High. Our translation just says God. Very rarely does it go back and quote the actual name El Elyon. We see that here again as well. Melchizedek is known as the King of Righteousness, one of the names that God is known by or called is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Say that a couple times fast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. The other thing it talks about with Melchizedek is being the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. And certainly, probably all of us have called Jesus the Prince of Peace. So we see yet another connection there. Then the author of Hebrews wrote this in verse 3 of chapter 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now there have been some who have wrongfully interpreted this text as meaning that Melchizedek has never died, that he's still out there somewhere, or that there was something special about his birth or his creation, or he didn't have parents. That is not correct. What Scripture is conveying here is another comparison to Christ. It speaks again to that typology that we talked about earlier. Melchizedek, as a person, he had both a mom and a dad. He celebrated a birthday, and when his time was full, he passed from this earth. But it's the lack of the recorded information that speaks to us in this text. The only time in Scripture that silence is used on a subject to convey its truth to us. By keeping these records from Scripture, the comparison then in Hebrews can be made without beginning or end, like the Son of God. Because we have no record of that beginning and end, that comparison then makes a great deal of sense to us. And the impact is incredible on comparing Melchizedek and the Messiah as typology, as a shadow or foreshadowing of Christ. If you take the time, you can read through the balance of Hebrews 7 and you will read more there about Jesus and Melchizedek and the two of them being compared together. But I want us to glance at one more little interesting piece this morning about this, and that goes back to that title of priests and kings that we talked about a little bit ago. Israel was indeed called by God to be his chosen nation, to be his people, to be kings and priests. But because they chose to turn their back, because they chose not to honor that covenant that God had made with them, they did not become the kings and priests as intended. The good news is that opened the door for us, the Gentiles. It gave us the ability to be grafted into his family, that we too might be able to experience the salvation that Jesus provided for us. Today, while the Israelites are still truly God's chosen people, we have been blessed by being grafted into that. As a result, we have the opportunity, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the opportunity of becoming a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. On top of that, if we were to read some of John's writing in Revelation, we read of something even greater. From the New King James Version, Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We, the church, in our obedience to God through Jesus, our Savior, have the opportunity to be called kings and priests. A rare and precious title. One that should be incredibly significant to us. One that we should strive after to hold on to and maintain. The Old Testament prophetic fulfillment went from Genesis to the Messiah all the way through to Revelation. Talk about a completeness of what God does. Talk about accuracy of what he has written in Scripture. It is beyond amazing for us. The detail and the fulfillment that is there. All of text, all of Scripture, not just the prophetic messages, but all of the Scripture we read points to one man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ.